It's good to be part of worship as we continue this journey through Romans. So do keep a Bible open at Romans 12. We encourage that. It's really good to see it in front of you, the living Word of God. And my responsibility really is to help us to focus in and to really have a sense of what God has put on my heart, but also has for you in your life as well. As John has correctly announced this morning, according to our church rules and constitution, there is a members' meeting this coming Thursday evening at 7:30. That's good, that's important, that's proper. But you know, as we look at the agenda and there it is neatly printed on paper, and thank God there are 10 new applications for church membership to be processed on Thursday night and so on. Lots of encouragements. But one of the issues that really challenges me out of Romans 12, in light of a membership meeting and in light of what we do Sunday by Sunday, is what sort of church does God want us to be? Is it just to work through the agenda? And pushing the point, as we've just heard the reading there, as Bev read it clearly to us, what does God have to say to us in terms of how we operate as a church? You see, this isn't just a shopping list we're going to look at this morning. But with the help of God, the Holy Spirit, He is going to show us things that we need to take on board to process in our own personal lives, but also together. Because here we have a sense in Romans chapter 12 that what Jesus has set up is how His people are to be. For those, as we have seen in the journey already over past Sunday mornings, those Christians, those disciples who offer our bodies to be living sacrifices, who pray for the renewing of our minds that God would be able to mold us and to shape us to be His. And I need to put this into context. You know the context, but I need to remind us of the context. That in the West, tragically, church statistics are pretty dismal reading. Lots of issues fly up and lots of discussion pointers. And we could talk ad nauseum about the reasons why people are getting fed up with going into a church building Sunday by Sunday. And surely something of what is happening in our culture is that no longer have we got the props of Christendom to lean upon. We have actually lost somewhere along the journey what it is actually means to be the people of God. Authentic Christian living. As I heard somebody say, it's time to stop going to church. It's time to start being the church. And Romans 12 will help us in that task. Now, this morning I've given it the title of The Revolution of Love, and it is a revolution, friends. This isn't something I can manipulate or you could orchestrate, however good or excellent our planning is. This is God's blueprint for His people in any age, in any culture. And it's revolutionary because He's designed us, to put it as the bracelets go for many of you who have worn them or are wearing them today, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And also, I want at the end this morning to bring it around to what has Jesus done? I had some nice initials worked out, WWJD, and then WDJD, what did Jesus do? But I totally fluffed that point, making it so. But you get the point I was trying to make. What would Jesus do in all of this? Because we mustn't lose that pattern. He is our template. He is our model, our example. We follow Him. So as we get to the details of this revolutionary manifesto here from verse 9. You may have picked up a common theme running through the verses as you heard Bev read it. It's the battle that rages between good and evil. You don't need me to tell that battle rages, but there it is reminding us. Summarized at the end of verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is perhaps most striking is what Paul describes as evil. It's a very strong word. We talk of evil and we know evil to have been defeated at the cross of Christ. Thank God for that victory. But what Paul is now teaching the Christians, getting this letter and teaching us, is, well, what are you going to live? How are you going to live in light of the power of the cross? So in verse 9, hate what is evil. That's strong. In our house we have a rule not to use the hate word. It's too strong. Unless there's something that it really warrants the use of that word. Hate what is evil, Paul writes. And of course we agree. Those evil things, murder, GBH, adultery, and the list goes on and on. Hate them, and that's right and proper. But have you got the point here as we get into it this morning that Paul is defining the pattern for God's people to have an inbuilt hatred system against things that perhaps we would be quite soft on? Relationships, how we get on with other people or don't get on with other people. How we do business. So I want to run through these points that Paul gives in his list. It isn't just a shopping list, I emphasize, but God's pattern for God's people. Three main categories, and the first one is good and evil in community. For those interested, I've got a 4-3-3 formation this morning. 4 points on the first, three on the second, three on the last. 10 points. Stay with me. We'll keep moving, I promise you. The impact of any local church in any community is to live out these things. And when we do, it will be dynamite. So in these first four verses, verses 9 to 12, the good is accentuated with a series of practical instructions. Firstly, please, John, love must be sincere, verse 9a. That's what Paul writes. Now, you don't need me to tell you that that means without hypocrisy. That's the meaning. You say, Tim, why are you going to even hover on this point? Well, I will for a moment, because in our humanity, very naturally, very easily, we play this sort of game. We do in society, we do sadly even in the church. And what Paul is driving at here is that Christian men and women, we are to be doing life and ministry and witness without games, without superficiality. If you want the stark example of hypocrisy from the Gospels, we think of Judas Iscariot plonking a kiss on the cheek of Jesus. To all intents and purposes, saying friend, while betraying him to death. I won't keep cross-referencing every point, but please do keep the broader context of Romans in mind, those of us who've been on the journey and those of us who know this letter. Because it is all, from chapter 12 onwards, on the basis of what God has already achieved in the cross. Chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so as Paul is talking about this agape sort of love, a sacrificial sort of love, a costly love, it is this sort of love which God has already shown to us in Christ, which is then to show itself out through the Christian believer and through the community of Christians. That as Christians use our God-given gifts from the section previously, we do so with a sincerity that is from God himself. Now, maybe if you have done your cross-referencing in your mind already and you know and you remember 1 Corinthians that we were looking at earlier this year, you'll be aware that Paul, writing to a church, a real-life church in Corinth, where they were all squabbling like mad, he there has also done exactly the same thing. He has described the gifts that God gives to his people. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, this beautiful chapter of love, not just for the wedding service we reminded ourselves, but because that's how the community of God's people is to operate. Love is to be the circulation of the Christian body. Now here we understand that hypocrisy does rear its ugly head. And maybe you've had that experience, maybe you're having that experience where you thought they were your friend. You thought you could eyeball each other and just do business and know where you were, but then you heard what was said, what they were saying behind your back. And that is painful. So I use that little example because we need to earth this in reality, friends. This is life, but it doesn't excuse life like that. And tragically, the Christian church is prone to such evil. There's the word. And God wants something better. He wants good to destroy that sort of evil. And so, to live with love that must be sincere. Secondly, love which must be aggressive to evil. Read on in verse 9. Cling to what is good. Cling. There is an action involved in that. It is often the case when troubles erupt in the church community. There is the command here to actively hate what is evil, clinging to what is good. Now, that word cling very much comes from a root almost of the marriage bond. Man and woman coming together in marriage to cling to one another. Now, just using that as the picture, it's a springboard to remind us it's not necessarily just a feeling here. This is a decision. In fact, the marriage motif is really useful because it emphasizes love's hatred of all that will compete in that marriage, of all that can distract, of all that could jeopardize that love relationship. And a good and a healthy marriage will say no to certain things because they're wrong or they're unhelpful. Not as a legalistic thing, but just in relationship to love what is good. Hate evil, cling to what is good. Things must be dealt with. And Paul's point is, we cannot be casual about our Christian life and community life. The stakes are too high. Can I just come away from my notes for a minute? Because I've seen this in every church I've ever been in. And I grew up in a church. Thank God for every church I've been in. It's been a wonderful experience, but it's also been quite hard at times. Because, you know, we're quite quick to be critical and sharp on issues, which actually letting this one go, the way we deal with one another. Love must be aggressive towards evil, dealing with things, rather than letting them fester. Now, thirdly, love must be affectionate and honouring. Verse 10. Honour one another above yourselves, Paul says. Now there's the point. Using the word devoted here to one another in brotherly love, it takes our relating to a new depth, where God's people can be built together in community. Now I liked what Andrew did earlier when he got us to look around at each other, because that's a really good reminder that we're not in it just for ourselves and our own personal preferences, but actually we're part of a body, the body of Christ. But let me be explicit about the pressure point we've got in our society and in our church culture in these days. It is the fact that actually we don't do commitment very well, generally in society. We don't particularly want to belong where somebody has authority over us or where certain things are expected. If it's not my way, we shift communities and go somewhere else. And as we as a leadership are starting to think through this, well, what sort of shape should Cambry be? We can fool ourselves and think, well, it's on a Sunday, lovely to be here. But here's the question, what of the depth of our relating? And is there something of a verse 10 in our relating, honouring one another above yourselves? Which is more than just saying after you as you go through the door on a Sunday. If you want a book, I've just got it to hold up and advertise, but Total Church. Tim Chester, Steve Timmis, A Radical Reshaping Around Gospel and Community. If you want to get into some of the themes that are really practical here, do take that and get into it. Now, what is Paul writing here? Well, he's using something of a New Testament thrust. Peter the Apostle writes it in his letter. He says it's like we're living stones being built together as we come to Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. For those of us who've seen dry walls over the summer, maybe on our travels or maybe even nearby as we do the lanes and beautiful fields, the dry stone wall as the stones are packed together. A picture of us as God's people together, not just crammed in for a Sunday worship service, but relating meaningfully. And here Paul is encouraging a closer and an intimate affection from a mutual love and friendship. Being part of the same family. Now, we're realists. We know families don't always operate tickety-boo. But a real life family saved by the blood of Jesus, in Christ, for Christ, living for Him. So when we think of a well-functioning family, there is that sense of mutual respect, a love for one another, and that should be mirrored in the local church, Paul says in verse 10. Preferring one another. It's not just all about me. It's about my brother. It's about my sister. That takes some working out, of course. And their rights and their needs are more important than mine. They're precious. The brother and sister in Christ is more valuable, more deserving. We want them to succeed and to achieve. And we're prepared to take a lesser place. That's a family in operation. Giving and learning to give and to receive. See how revolutionary it is. Now, what are the implications of verse 10? Well, no jealousies in a family. Oh, there are, but this is the model. This is the blueprint here. And so a love which places value on the next person. and hopes they will do better and have greater prominence maybe, or a richer experience, or a greater fullness, or whichever way we want to describe it, that they will be built up. Let me ask a pertinent question. Do I have relationships in the family of God which are starting to work like that, I wonder? I'm not going to stay on this point, but could it just be that we find ourselves wanting to be the top dog? By that I mean the sense that I want church to be the way I want it to be. I have to tell you, I want church to be the way I want it to be. But there's not the point. As servant here to pastor among you with John and the team, we're here to work alongside with you. But here's the point, as a church family where we work out together, honouring one another in love. Challenging. Now come on to the next, fourth one of the checklist. Love which must be enthusiastic. And verse 11 here. Zeal, keep your spiritual fervour, Paul writes. It's the image of the boiling pot, bubbling away. A desire to live for Christ, to work for Christ with an attitude which is pleasing to God. Now what does that look like, and how does that manifests itself in a way that's genuine and authentic? Well, I'll leave you to work out. Because no doubt with my temperament, maybe be different than yours. It will be. And so we work this one out for ourselves before God. But the fact is that evil is all around, looking to squash zeal and fervour and enthusiasm. It's very easy for Christians to go off the boil. And some of us know that. And perhaps some of us, if we're honest, that's how we are today. We look back in our lives, we've seen God at work, we've been excited in days gone by, we were involved in something, perhaps a project or a mission. We've seen it and we've been there, but it's past experience. And Paul's reminder here is that, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour. How? Serving the Lord, end of verse 11. Serving the Lord. Can I point out an observation? You see, we get to the point where we're tired. We've lost the zeal, perhaps. Really important to try and work out how to refresh and be refreshed. And, you know, again, we would love to talk with you on these things because God has given us some clues of things we can do to bring back the heat and the light that we perhaps have lost or maybe never had. We think of a church like Laodicea in Revelation 3, which has got lukewarm. That's not how we're to be, because they have a searing criticism from Jesus. But here, surely the desire is not to lose our spiritual fervour, but to keep on serving the Lord. And what I have found, just by way of anecdote, is that sometimes when I don't feel it, and I've perhaps gone through a phase where it's just hard work and perhaps off the boil, something that can renew you as well as prayer and time with the Lord is actually serving. Be faithful in serving. Get stuck in. Working for Christ changes everything. Now, very realistic descriptions here. We come to the second point, please. And it's the whole good and evil in relating to one another. So it's an extension, but from verses 13 to 16. And here Paul moves to show some of the practical aspects of winning the victory of good over evil. And for showing tangible actions and attitudes. Now, verse 13, generosity in sharing. So pleased that John read from 2 Corinthians there, because that's a great reminder of the generous Christians of the early church. You read Acts 2, Acts 4, the generous Christians of the early church there. Now, what was it? Well, the word share is the word where we get the word koinonia, fellowship. And of course, some churches these days have translated that word fellowship. They use that word fellowship as a noun, but not as a verb. Now here it's a verb. It's a sharing process. It's a relating together. And it, please, Lord, may Cambrai not be a church where we talk about fellowship. This is to be a doing thing. And here Paul is getting at the obvious. An interconnectedness. So connected that needs are known. God's people sharing together. Now verse 13. So needs, all sorts of needs perhaps suffering or a need of resources, the response of love over evil is that God's people can meet each other's needs by sharing what we have. In the first century, Christians were often in need, practically. Good reminders that to become a Christian would often mean losing your home, losing your job. If you're in a church community like that and you've lost your home, lost your job, you need your mates around you. You need your brothers and sisters to say, come on in. We'll open our doors. For local church services, well, they didn't have the church building listed or not listed. They just met in people's homes. A requirement was for somebody in the church to say, come on over to our place this week. Let's meet together. Open homes. Immensely practical here. And so here we have that picture of practice hospitality, says Paul. Second one of this is blessing others, verse 14. And bless those who persecute you. Now this is a preparation comment for what will come in the last section, but verses 14 to 16, Jesus is calling for an attitude just like Jesus. Not a special one-off response, but a default response for the people of God. Now obviously, it is easy to bless those people who we like, or who bless us, or we respect, or we want to win favor with. I don't know about you, easy to bless one another. But how do we respond to those who we don't like, or don't get on with? Or we are finding conflict in a different scenario? Or in terms of what this context is saying, to those who perhaps we would consider lower than ourselves. Now, terrible way to think of that, but in their culture and their class system of the Roman world, that's what it has been referred to in verse 16. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited, Paul writes. You see, friends, there's the cutting edge of this revolution. Let's just think about that word bless, because it's a particularly churchy word to use. If someone says, bless you, what do they say apart from you've just sneezed? Well, surely, even if we don't use the word bless, what we're saying is if we speak into somebody's life a blessing, we want to speak into somebody's life good. It has ancient origins of blessing being we want to speak good things into your life, or cursing we want to speak bad, negative, evil things into your life. You bless, you curse. As Proverbs says, from the same tongue, blessings and curses. And what Paul is really challenging them and us with is, it's easy to bless, but what about the cursing? To those who will curse us, how are we going to respond then? How do we speak to others? Especially when we feel wronged or injured, our natural response will be to fire back, to get even. But no, says Paul, because instead of that, the Jesus way is supernatural. It is to offer a blessing, forgiveness, good things into their lives. Prayers even, revolutionary. I wonder if we even think about it in our interactions with each other. But when I speak to you or you speak to me, just that thought that our words are like dynamite and we can speak power into people's lives. We can set people free with a comment, a prayer, a release. My friends, the challenge not just to those that we want to bless, but even those that we're finding irritating. A blessing, a powerful prayer, a word that sets them free. Now, a third one here. Empathizing, it should be. Yes, empathizing. Verse 15. I love this verse. Many of you do also. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. How important for God's people to discover body life like this. You get the interconnection. It's gone a stage further here. Not just that we know what each other's needs are, but it's now we're understanding what the other person's going through. Very hard to do. Many of us, we're closed shops. We don't like to give too much away. What Paul is encouraging here is this ability for God's people to get into the other person's shoes. To spend long enough there to really think through what are the issues, what are they facing, where are the pressure points, how can we help? It should be evidenced in church life. Thankfully, I see it regularly here in Cambrai Life. I thank God for that. People who genuinely share, they are aware of other people's needs. They have this ability to rejoice on good days, but also to weep with people who are crying their eyes out. That's church life at its best. Friends, I long for more of that. It's what we saw and heard a bit more of on Monday night about the Dalit people in India. Many people have been stirred, empathizing with the plight of these people who have no way out of their station in life in India, other than an education program and the gospel of Jesus, which will set them free. The need for empathy. The key elements here, how open are our hearts to the needs of others, or are we full up inside? Haven't got time to think of anybody else's needs. The challenge here is, friends, overcoming evil with good. The good of Christ. Third point and final point, you'll be glad. Good and evil in responding to our enemies. Because this is where Paul lands in this paragraph. And as we have already prepared the way, really, from verse 17, we're not to repay evil for evil. Living out the good, God-honoring way should impact the way we do everyday life. And natural response, I keep saying this, will be when somebody comes up against us, will be how can I get my own back in an even way? How can I get even? Well, three things. The one I'm just in a sentence. Firstly, live peaceably with everyone. There's a command. I'll let that settle. Live peaceably with everyone. Secondly, leave things with God, verse 19. Because if you and I are followers of Jesus Christ, then retaliation and revenge are not to be part of our armoury. So whatever example you wish to draw on, the Jesus way is simple. Don't repay evil for evil. Verse 19, do not take revenge. And here's the practical advice. Leave it with the Lord. So maybe some of us, we can do the first bit. We don't want to retaliate, but what we do is we store it and it just festers. It bubbles away and keeps coming back. We think we've dealt with it, keeps coming back. Now, whatever the scenario you might think of, and maybe you are perfectly justified in trying to take action and to fire back and to win the point or to win the argument or to get even. The principle here needs to be built into the disciples' life so that it's a knee-jerk reaction. Although it makes me smile, some of this stuff, there are some harsh realities here. Juan Carlos Ortiz describes how when he heard somebody speaking badly against him and rubbishing him, he went back full on and told them what's what. He says the next year somebody was rubbishing him and it was public in the newspapers. He's a pastor in South America. And this time, instead of going straight back, he prayed and he just tried to do the Jesus way, and it was sort of partially successful because it kept sort of, God was working in his life. He knew he couldn't hold on to it. He wanted to release it. He says the third year, fourth year, whenever it happened again, in a big way, he was able to praise God and just thank God that he was sort of able just to shove it over onto God to carry, because it wasn't his issue. Now there's a sense of Christian maturing going on in that. It doesn't happen easily. And I don't want to minimize how hard it can be. Another anecdote comes to mind because I remember as a teenager seeing my dad go through some terrible months, if not for a year or so, in a church setting where he was under fire from different quarters. And I tell you, it was so unjust. I was a teenager. I was livid. I was wanting to fight my dad's corner. But I will always remember this, on one particular time, sitting on the bed next to him. And what he was saying was basically that, paraphrased from verse 19. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. He was trying to work it out, throwing it onto God, leaving it for God to deal with the matter, to sort it and to tidy it up. And I'm aware it didn't happen just like that. I'm aware, and I look back with pain, because I think it was partly a reason he had a heart attack age 43, that whole scenario. But here was my dad, a godly man, trying to give it to the Lord. God will repay. And I wonder, maybe, friend, there's some situations in your life, in your past, and you're tired of trying to sort it and get justice. Could it be that this morning, the way of the cross, the way of our Lord Jesus, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Here Paul encourages us to leave things with the Father. And then he goes a stage further and gets very practical. Verse 20, how we should treat our enemies. Thirdly, overcoming evil with good in a practical way. Where possible, try and live peaceably with everyone. Leave it with the Lord. But then this last section, it doesn't just allow us the luxury of trying to walk away from the person or the situation who's opposing us. It requires a challenge to respond to by looking for possible action, things we could do where the good and the blessing of that person who has been opposing us can be demonstrated. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Shower grace upon them. Before I wrap up this morning, do you see that is the Jesus way? Exemplified beautifully in our Saviour. And because it's the Jesus way, it doesn't leave us with the option of saying, well, I'll either go for minimal here or the neutral ground. My friend, you don't get that option. You've got to go the Jesus way, or it's called evil. Staying in sin. Do not be overcome by evil, Paul reminds us, but overcome evil with good. That's the revolution, and it's on. And I return to where I started out, because as a church, we, like every other church locally, is trying to work out how to be the church in a society that is very different by the year. And I realise that in some of this practical Romans 12 teaching, this template of what God has designed for us to be, bright lights. I'm excited about next Saturday's teaching that Andy Patterson will bring us, because it's about how do we be the Church of Jesus in this sort of age. Leslie Newbegin, a missionary scholar, said this, that the local church is to be the hermeneutic of the gospel. I don't know if you get that, but the hermeneutics is all about how you interpret and understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And what he was saying was the local church will be the explanation to the watching world of just what the church is all about, the revolution of love on earth. If the church look at Cambrai, will they see Jesus? They look at the way we interact and the way our small groups are operating and the way we serve in one of the youth groups or a different club through the week or the way we are in the workplace. Do they get that sense of who Jesus is? During the reign of Oliver Cromwell, there was a shortage of silver metal for coinage. And so the problem was not quantitative easing, but they looked around and they realised in searching for metal for silver, that there was loads of silver stashed and made into the statues in the cathedrals. And so Oliver Cromwell, in his famous response to Parliament, said this, "Let's melt down the saints and put them into circulation." It's a rough paraphrase, but you get the point. My friends, for us to be melted down and put into circulation through the week ahead and living for Christ, the radical way, the revolutionary way, the Romans 12 way. May God help us as we come to him for grace. What would Jesus do? Lord, as we pray these things in, help us to be doers of your word, not just the hearers, but help us to respond as a church locally with this sort of body life and the attitudes which emerge and reflect the beauty of Jesus. And what Jesus, you have done already. And now as we come to the table, help us to feast on you and to be thrilled again at your great love and sacrifice, that there is a victory over evil in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.